The scripture reading for this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And I'll be reading from the King James. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, and to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not soon learned Christ. If so, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, this truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of and the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be ye renewed in the spirit of the mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and the true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth and with his neighbor, for which are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that is needed. Let no corrupt conversation proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, before ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and speaking evil be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
When Paul came into the ancient city of Ephesus, he found many things that were characteristic of the ancient world that were ungodly and immoral. The practices in which they engaged characterized not only Ephesus, but cities like Corinth, cities like Athens, and a host of others that existed during that time, some of the characteristics of which we read in some of the epistles. For example, if you'll turn in your New Testament, holding your finger there to Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is one of a host of passages where we find such characteristics given. Here's what the Corinthians used to do. They were fornicators. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. They were extortioners. Some were thieves. These are the kind of things that characterized their practices in the past. And let me hasten to say, that was not uncommon. It was not something that just characterized the Corinthians. We see it also existed in Ephesus and throughout the province of Galatia. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 16, Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are the contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In the Colossian letter, third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are up on the earth." Well, in verse 5 he continues, "Put to death therefore your members which are up on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things." And he continues to characterize some things that were a part of their former life. If you'll turn further in your New Testament, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, beginning in verse 3, "For the time past may suffice to have brought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable things, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now this is just a sampling of some of the lists that we find in the New Testament regarding those things that characterize the past practices of these people. Now let me ask you a question for you to consider as we pursue with our study this morning. Are we so naive as to think that these people lived in a background that was characterized by these kind of things and participated in those practices that characterized the ancient world? But yet then to think that because now they have obeyed the gospel, that they're immune from any kind of temptation that had characterized their times in the past. We're not that naive, are we? The apostle was not that naive either. And so these things are addressed time and time and time again in these epistles to help them to see that you are yet tempted to do these things. And knowing the outcome of these things, knowing what this will do to you, don't go back. Don't live that way again. To the Ephesians, we've been discussing this point for, as you see on the board, part number 3. And it seems a lesson that I started to be one lesson has turned into a series of lessons, which sometimes that happens, you know. But we need to see the focal point of this. This is important. Or it wouldn't be addressed so many times in the Scriptures. In this text, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, beginning, he said, "Here's what you used to do. This is the way that the Gentiles walked." How did they walk in the ancient world? We've noted in times gone by the characteristic of ancient Greece, how that they kept mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but they had wives, it says, in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home. What does that tell you about the morality of the ancient world? Well, that's not new, just peculiar to Greece. It's not peculiar to the Roman entity, where it seems that morals had vanished from the earth. It's not true just simply of the age in which we live. It was true even concerning the nation of Israel in times gone by, as they were warned repeatedly about the practices of idolatry. And we've noted that one of the characteristics of practicing idolatry is you get to do what you want to because you built the idol. And so you can do as you please. Now, friend, if that's not a constant warning to us, I don't know what needs to be. To think that those who are Christians are somehow insulated and isolated from temptation is just simply erroneous thinking. These Ephesians were warned about returning to their former manner of life. Verse 22, do you see that? He said that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man. You put that away. We live in a world where more than half of the population believes that same-sex marriage is okay. We live in a world where 60% of our society believes that sex is something that you just do. You behave like the animals because that's just a desire of the flesh. And marriage has little or no importance. In fact, 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. And as we look round about us, and we see the large church plagued with issues, disagreement, and division over what we call the marriage issue. As simple as the text is regarding the permanency of marriage, we see the attitude existent in society plaguing the people of God, and that's why that has to be addressed. That's not anything new, is it? It's always existed. And the people of God, ever since there was a people that belonged to God, were warned about the practices of the world existent among them. Because God's people are called out of the world. It doesn't place us in a bubble where we're resistant to temptation or where we're immune from being tempted. Now in verse 17 he says, don't walk like the other Gentiles. They had participated in this kind of life to the extent they could commit sin and they did not care. Men became so dominated by sin that shame was lost. That's not new. We've studied from the book of Jeremiah how that Jeremiah described how that they could engage in stealing, how that the prophets could prophesy falsely, how that the priests would bear rule by their means, sell their conviction to the highest bidder. They engaged in all kinds of ungodliness and immorality, and they were not ashamed. The age of the blush seemed to have passed. How long has it been since you saw someone actually embarrassed because of something that was said or something that was done? You see, we live in a world that has become desensitized to those kind of things, and we must be careful lest those who are Christians likewise reach a state where we have no consciousness of the things that are wrong. We can participate in it and it doesn't bother us. Or we can watch others participate in it and it doesn't bother us. And often we invite such into our homes through various means of media and we do so without being ashamed. Now, my friend, I want to suggest to you as we study these things that we strive to change our way of thinking so that these things do bother us. Men become so helpless often before their lustful desires that they would destroy anything in order to satisfy those desires. Why do you suppose that we become witness to the destruction of homes? Why do you suppose that we become witness to the destruction of the lives of children who grow up to repeat it yet another generation? If there was sensitivity toward the very things that Paul is describing that characterized the mindset of this ancient world as he writes this epistle to those in Ephesus. He said, you didn't learn Christ to behave that way. Christ was not taught to you so that you could live like this. You've heard Him. You've been taught by Him. There's truth in Christ. It will sanctify you. What do you do with the old man? He urges them to put off the old man with his practices so that then the new man can be put on. In this series of studies, each time we've emphasized Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For there the apostle said, the grace of God hath appeared, teaching or instructing all men, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice, if you would, my friends, the impossibility of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world unless you put away ungodliness and worldliness. You can't live a righteous life and serve the Lord and continue to incorporate those things into your life. They have to be put off so the new man can be put on. Now, we've noted that the writer said that this old man waxes worse and worse after the lust of deceit. What is it that sin always does? It always promises more than it can deliver, doesn't it? Satan in the Garden of Eden, when he was tempting Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, she correctly understood that God had said not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Satan changed one word. Thou shalt not surely die. And he promised her something that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil could not deliver. He promised her it would make her like God. Did it? No, it did not. You see, God is holy. And when she partook of the forbidden fruit, what did she become? She became defiled with sin. Now, my friend, that's just not so. Sin is deceitful. Eve knew afterward that she had been deceived. And she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I want us to look at verses 23 beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, where there the text says, "And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That sometimes is difficult for us to wrap our mind around that. That we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Learn to think differently. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, that we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, think about that. Learn to think differently. We say, you mean even after I've been exposed to thinking like the world thinks? That's right. We might think that it's a real good thing if we could take a child, and this obviously is ideal, if we could bring our children up and teach them the ways of God so that they are not so immersed in those practices of the world. Well, we think that would be good, wouldn't it? But here's somebody that has been immersed in the practices of the world. Here's somebody that has practiced for a period of time those very things that have characterized the Ephesians. And now they've got to learn to think different from that. Well, you think our children aren't tempted? They have to learn how to think too, don't they? And so do we. If we're to be different from the world, renewed in the spirit of your mind. Friend, that change is not something God does to you. It's something that you do. It is accomplished through the Word of God. And you spend time with God's Word, and a transformation process takes place. The idea is we are to be like Him. And the only way you can learn to be like Him is to spend time with what God says. And that's why Paul is addressing these Ephesians. You'll see the evidence of that in the previous verses. His desire was, in verse 14, that there be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, ye may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Learn the truth. Make application of it. And it'll make you a new person. And that's what the apostle is urging of these Ephesians. We looked at this portion of our study last time, where the statement was made, I'm going to try. Well, are you willing to do that? I'm going to try. Now, sometimes we have an attitude of mind that I'll try for a while. Or perhaps I don't intend to really try, but I'll be there today. Well, let's start trying. I'm going to try. That's what Paul is calling upon them to do. We noted in our last study, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, where the writer tells us, let's go back to that, hit the wrong button, where the writer tells us that we are to speak truth, everyone. Look, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Wherefore, put away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What are some specific changes of this new man? You've got to tell the truth. We think that's something simple to do, isn't it? Not always. There are some who are so used to lying, they wouldn't know the truth if it bit them. But they've got to learn the difference between the truth and a lie. And to tell the truth doesn't mean you just tell part of it and lead somebody to a wrong conclusion. That's the equivalent of a lie. Tell the truth. God hates lying. I don't know how much clearer language can be. All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We see that. These are not unfamiliar passages to us. Be angry and sin not. We talked about that last week. How that is the way of the world to get angry. We see that God became angry when Solomon allowed his foreign wives to sway his thinking to worship idols. Jesus was angry when he cast the money changers out of the temple. But yet this text tells us, be angry and sin not. What do we often do when we become angry? We allow things to happen that ought not to happen. We allow ourselves to think things we ought not think. We allow ourselves then to become vindictive, and we ought not do that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, the text tells us in Romans 12, verse 19. Verse 19, yes. So as we look at these things, the writer says, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. We talked about that last week. Neither give place to the devil. Anger gives opportunity for the devil to do his work. Evil thoughts, evil words, bitterness, attitudes that are not right. And this is not news, is it? Not one in this audience. But what you have experienced, at least to one degree or another, anger, and you've had to rein that in. And what happens when you get angry? You say things, you think things. You hurt folks' feelings. You develop attitudes that you ought not have. That's what anger does. Why do we want to teach our little ones to control your anger? Control your anger. The text goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. What does that suggest to us that some of the Ephesians were doing? Well, they were thieves. We noted that some of the Corinthians were thieves. Well, that's a common characteristic, is it not? I find it to be interesting, the word from which that's translated. Do you see that? You find that interesting? There's the Greek word. Well, instead of stealing, what is it that God intends for man to do? To work. Work. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that when God gave man law in the beginning, a part of that law was to work. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 15. And Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Note, if you will, that man had something to do from the beginning, dress and keep the garden. God never intended that man sat on his easy chair and always watch TV and play video games. That's not the purpose of man. God intended for man to work. Jeremiah, in writing in the book of Lamentation, emphasized that it's good for us to learn to work when we're young. Learn what it is to work. Sometimes we don't learn that. It's easy just to sit on the couch and play video games. But you see, working, dressing, and keeping the garden. Young people, listen to that. Mom and Dad ever ask you to pull weeds? Ever ask you to mow the yard? Ever ask you to wash the windows? Do the laundry? No, we can't be doing that, you see. I'm busy watching TV and playing video games. No, work is something that God wants us to do. We must learn a work ethic. That was a problem during New Testament times. In 2 Thessalonians, if you'll notice in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 6, the writer says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us.
For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that ye should imitate us, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For ye hear of some that walk among you disorderly, for we hear, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Work! Now that's a novel thought, isn't it? You mean I have to work to eat? That's what it says. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after sin was committed, we learned that man had to work in spite of the elements, thorns and thistles, just in order to have food to eat. Yes, had to learn to work. Now, why does Paul address that in the New Testament if that was not a problem in New Testament churches? Some had learned to be idle. They didn't work. Paul said, get busy. Now here's a problem among those in Ephesus, even among brethren. What had they done when they wouldn't work? Well, they'd become thieves. Still got to eat, don't you? So rather than to raise your own potatoes, you go next door and steal your neighbor's potatoes. He worked. Now Paul said you can't go to heaven and do that. That's the way the world thinks. Now let me ask you, do you have to think on that very long to think of more than one who has this kind of work ethic? We'll just steal yours. Don't work. Take from you. Now, why did Paul say do that? Turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Reading beginning in verse 28. He said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Now when you work, that supplies your need. But what about someone who has need? Not someone who just won't work, but someone who has need. Well, in Luke chapter 10, we read about a particular fellow who had been beaten up and robbed, left for dead, as it were. And we read about the Good Samaritan, who took the man and bound up his wounds, took him to a certain inn and told the innkeeper to keep him and to supply his needs, and whatever you need after that, I'll pay you when I return. Here was a man who had some source of income, and he used that to provide the needs of this man. I find it interesting as well, as you turn in your New Testament to Galatians chapter 2, in verse 10, when Paul and Barnabas are meeting with these brethren in Jerusalem, it says, that they should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do. Now we know that the Apostle Paul made tents. He labored with his hands to provide his needs. He received wages from brethren in order that he might preach. But yet Paul said he was mindful of those who were poor. But what did he do to supply those needs? He worked. Now we see that, don't we? That's the admonition of Paul to the Ephesians, which indicates to us that some had a problem with that. But what else do we learn? Specific changes that had to take place. In verse 29, he said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. No corrupt or rotten, some translations may render that, speech out of your mouth. You know, what you say is quite revealing about what you are. In James chapter 1, we've discussed this just recently in our series on James on Sunday night. But in James chapter 1, verse 19, he said, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be careful about the things that you say. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he said, so the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. And then he begins to discuss how that we're to tame our tongue. He rebukes them. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. He said, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Why do you suppose that how you speak is addressed so many times in the Bible? Now, just a small sampling. In Colossians chapter 4, in a parallel text to this, you'll note beginning in verse 5. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 beginning. The writer says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. It's not just a matter of what you say, it's how you say it. Well, again, why is that so important? The wisdom writer declared in Proverbs chapter 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Life and death in the power of the tongue. You ever been crushed by something somebody said? Have you? Just literally been crushed. Do you wish they hadn't said it? Now let's look at the other side of that coin. You ever been the one that said it and wish you could go back and unring the bell? Hard to do that, isn't it? Very hard to do that. Because you see the effect of what you said. Maybe you said it when you were angry. Maybe it was your intent to hurt. Maybe you accomplished that, and now you wish you hadn't accomplished that because now you've said something that you can't put back in the gun. It's fired already, you see. You can't unring the bell. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. What do your words reveal? They reveal who you are. He continues, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Do we need to be careful about the things that we say? Yes. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Look at the rest of it. He said that it may be good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. What do you want your words to do? To build up. But what do we frequently find our words doing? Destroying. Tearing down. You be careful about the things that you say. Just a few passages. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. I remember my dad when I was just a boy growing up, getting after me more than once because I didn't stop talking. It's time to be quiet. Time to hush. That's enough. You've said enough. Don't say no more. Sound familiar? You see the point, don't you? Just a few more. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Take that home with you. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Someone said, well, you just well, it's to say it, it's to think it. There's more hope of a fool than there is of that man. Sometimes you just need to close your mouth. Don't say no more. It's time to stop. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Now I want to talk with you for just a moment about euphemisms. We look at that word and say, what in the world is that? Look back at our text, Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. When we talk about controlling our speech, Or when we talk about taming our tongue from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. When we talk about out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. We often think of saying ugly words. This is something we shouldn't do. We shouldn't say ugly words. And we want to teach our little ones that you don't say this word, and you don't say this word. But somehow we communicate that it's all right long as we don't say that word. We can say one that is its equivalent that sounds a little softer. Somehow that's okay. Well, that's a euphemism. Webster defines that as the substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for one thought to be offensively blunt or harsh. You see, I don't want to use Jesus' name, but I'll use this as a byword. Or, I don't want to say God's name when I hit my thumb with the hammer, but it's all right if I say this. Or a very popular expression where we use God's name and it has become abbreviated, OMG. Ever hear that used as a byword, flippantly? But you see, I don't want to use God's name flippantly, but I'll say that. Or perhaps I'll substitute this, or this, or this. Or maybe this is my favorite word. You see what we have on the board? These are euphemisms. We don't want to say something that is harsh, but it's all right if I say essentially it's equivalent as long as I soften it just a little bit. Now that's just a very short sampling. You find your word, if you have one, and see what it means and see if that's what you really want to be saying. You see, if you don't want to say that, then don't use the substitute for it. Paul said, but such as is good for edifying. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. Choice silver. The wisdom writer calls it health, calls it a precious jewel. The right word at the right time. What does it do? It builds up. It gives grace. That's what you want your words to do. Not to be destructive. Now when Paul says in our text, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. He's talking about using your speech and being careful of what you say far beyond just using a bad word, isn't it? You want to build up. You want to edify. And then he says in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve. That's interesting. The Spirit of God, who gave the revelation of God to these inspired men who wrote it down, so that you can know what God wants you to do. Do you suppose that it makes Him sad when you don't do what it says? You grieve the Spirit of God. Foul words versus those that are revealed by the Spirit of God. Think about that, beloved. Rather than to use His, I want to use my own profane explanations. Something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? I want to behave in a way that conflicts with what He says. Something's wrong with that. Now, to be more specific, let's look at the things to be put away. He said, put away all bitterness. That word bears defining. Resentment. Refusing reconciliation. Exasperation. That is to be angry, indignant, irritated. Does that help us to focus on what that feels like? You ever been bitter? Yeah, you've been bitter. We all have. We've been irritated to the extent that we can't think anything good. That's sinful, beloved. That's bitterness. And it ought not have place in our life. Do you find it interesting as well? In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, he says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I find that especially fascinating. Why? Because someone that is in your presence most of the time, someone that you see all of their faults, that someone from time to time might irritate you to the extent that you begin to think ugly things. That's bitterness. Do you see that? And Paul said, put away all bitterness. Can't please the Lord like that. And he said, put away wrath. This is an interesting word. It's just a step away from bitterness, boiling, exasperation in the heart. Put away anger. Now we look at these two words and we see them certainly close in their definition. One involves the man who fires like that. You ever been around somebody? Maybe that's you. That has a temper that's very difficult to control. Something is said or done, and immediately they become so irritated, we see evidence of that. Now, I'm trying to be candor about that. And then there's the other fellow that rather than to become angry quickly, he seethes. I don't know which one's worse. The fellow who sees or the fellow who just fires. Both are bad, and Paul said, put it away. Now, these things were characteristic of the Gentile world. This is how they practiced things. You see where it begins? The things that they said, the attitudes that they had. He said, put away all clamor. That's an interesting word, too. It means to imitate the raven's cry, or to cry, or an outcry. In other words, when we become upset, angry, and we start yelling and screaming, as I use the expression, that's clamor. That's what that is. And you'll be lost because of it. Paul said, put it away. It's not to be a part of this new man. Railing, speaking evil of. Do you find this interesting as well? The word, the Greek word from which it's translated? Blasphemia. Sounds kind of like blaspheme, doesn't it? Isn't that strange? The idea is to slander, distraction, speech that is designed to be injurious, and then malice. Malice. Ill will. The desire to injure somebody. Now, when you go back in this list, where does it begin? It begins in the way that you think. It begins then to find expression. And it finds expression if allowed free course, hurting somebody. Now, you allow that thing free course, ultimately, what will you do with no restraint? You want to see? Turn in your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you in the little ones class were studying from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 21, he said, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What are we learning from the Sermon on the Mount? You see, they had been told, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the judgment. Why? Because you see, the very attitudes that we're talking about here, allowed free course, results in murder. Do you see that? If there's no stop along the way somewhere, you just allow that thing free course, you'll hurt somebody. Now, where does Jesus want it stopped? In the Sermon on the Mount. Where does Paul want it stopped? In the Epistle to the Ephesians. He said, you renew your mind. You learn to think different. You don't allow those thoughts. because allowing them free course is dangerous. You put it all away. Now, that's the way the world behaves. Now, by way of contrast, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. By way of contrast, in verse 32, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Be kind, gracious, considerate of the feelings of others. Be tender-hearted. Express compassion, sympathy, even empathize with somebody. Aren't you glad that Jesus does? We have not a high priest that cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmity, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I didn't quote that exactly right. Let's go back to it. Hebrews chapter 4 is where I want to be. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. It says, "For we have not a priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." What does this passage tell us? He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to feel just like you feel. He's compassionate. He knows how to empathize with you. As you see on the board in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 15, the writer says, "And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That's not the passage that I'm looking for. Hebrews 4, verse 15, that should be where we were. "Forgiving, to grant pardon, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, that's conditioned. I want you to look carefully at that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "Be forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you." Let me ask you, beloved, do you want God's attitude toward you to be like your attitude often is toward others? Well, no. We must keep in mind that we'll never be asked by others for forgiveness that will exceed the degree of forgiveness that God has extended to us, as God has in Christ forgiven you. Now, why does Paul say all this to these people? It's not new. These are the things that he's preached to them while he was there. But you see, there is the temptation to return and be like they were. And in the next chapter, he tells them what they have become. You have become children of light. How does he want them to behave? As children of light. You see, you're no longer walking in darkness. You put that life away. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who needs to respond to the gospel invitation. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe some of the things we've talked about have characterized your life. Brother Chris and I were talking yesterday about some things that he had seen recently, and we all have from time to time. People who walk like these Gentiles walk, unaware that there's a better way to live, thinking that's all that there is. So sad. There's a better way to live. There's a different kind of life. You don't have to live that kind of life. There's one that brings great reward to it. And Paul's concern was they would miss that and go back and live like they always had. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith this morning? Would you be baptized into Christ? You can start again, a new creature in Christ. But don't think that that isolates you from temptation. Perhaps you've been overcome by the temptations. You'd like to fix that. You can do that this morning. We can pray with you and for you to that end. Make it known while together we stand and sing this song.